What happens on the upcoming election day is not nearly as important as what happens in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ every day. We have put much of a focus in this church because we've had opportunities in various ways to work with ministers. We put much of a focus on ministers, on preachers, on pastors, and on seminaries. But if the Lord should raise up the godliest of men with tongues of angels and what they do, there would not be the kind of revival and reformation and change in church life that we pray for and so much need. And that's because ministers are not the only officers in the Lord's church. There are deacons and there are elders who serve with them. This text that we come to in the book of Acts is, of course, as you've already learned, about the elders. The Apostle Paul has called the elders from Miletus, a few miles away from the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. He's called them out for a conference with them. I'm not going to call it a retreat, but you can call it a strategic withdrawal if you want for a while. He calls them out, and there's so many things in this text. We learned the first week the fact that Paul speaks of these bishops as elders. He's building on the Old Testament concept of the elders, not only elders in Israel, but even in the nations around Israel, the older ones, the more mature ones, who represented the particular tribe or the particular nation before God, and also who were representatives of God to the people. And their work of rule, because elders ruled, they were to, in the New Testament, as we know it, represent the rule of Christ. And all of that was in the first message as we developed some of this profound concept of elder. Now, last week, Paul did what you would expect the so-called minister to do, one who's been set apart for prayer in the ministry of the word. Now, he's speaking to other elders here. Some may have been set apart for that work. Others may be what we would call ruling elders, not set apart for it. But they're all elders. And what Paul does is he distills this profile of his minister's life into lessons that he gives as a charge to these elders. And that's what you find embedded in this farewell speech, beginning at verse 28 and going to verse 32. This is the statement that he gives of a charge to all of the elders there. And I am convinced that this is a major component of the reformation and the revival that we so much need in churches. So as we do this today, this is certainly for me and for Pastor Miller, because we are elders, though we are ministers in our circles. We have ministers who are otherwise called teaching or teaching ruling elders, and we have ruling elders who are not set apart for prayer and the ministry of the word, but nevertheless lead in the government of the church. And all of us are being addressed here, and of course the congregation is as well. And this is not only my fellow elders for our own self-examination, but it's to put in a deep relief for all of you what the work of the eldership is, so that we might end this message the way the text ends. You'll see what I mean when we come to it. So here's the outline. Number one, Paul gives a statement of the work. He gives a statement of the work of all of the elders in the church. Number two, he gives, and that's in verse 28, number two, he gives the seriousness attached to this work in verses 29 through 31. The seriousness attached to this work, verses 29 to 31. Number three, he gives, and this is such a blessed portion, any minister who preaches on this and leaves out verse 32 leaves poor elders hanging up to dry in the breeze. He gives support in the work in verse 32. Now let's begin with verse 28, a statement of the work. Therefore, after Paul has given the profile of his ministry to them for basically a 3-year period, he says, therefore, watch, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers with the purpose of, to the end of, shepherding the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, you could preach sermons just on that text alone. But this is a statement of the work of the elders, and it begins with the word watch. Now, Jesus uses a little different word, more of a general word. This is a very specific word that has to do with intense official watching for yourself or for others. But Jesus uses essentially a synonym toward the end of his earthly ministry. You remember he gives parables that focus on his return. And he says to the disciples, you watch, because in such an hour as you know not, the Son of Man comes. Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. And Paul takes that language up here, not only because it's necessary to do it, because when he says, therefore take heed or watch yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, it's a word that means to watch over. You are to watch because that's your work. You are to watch because as a bishop, your work is to oversee. But notice that he begins, take heed or watch for yourselves first of all. Same term Paul gives to Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 16 of 1 Timothy. Timothy, take heed to yourselves, to yourself, and to your teaching. It's amazing the dangers that shepherds face on very steep mountains where they can fall. Not only facing the danger of wolves that go after the flock, but wolves that can easily go after the shepherd. The danger of the shepherd breaking a leg on craggy rocks. The danger of a shepherd going over a cliff as he tries to rescue a wayward sheep. So you can see, even with that metaphor in mind, why Paul would say, take heed to yourselves. In the last few weeks, I've had opportunities to give counsel to one minister who found that one of his ruling elders was sunk into the slavery of pornography. An elder who did not take heed to himself. Another minister who has had to resign from the ministry because his wife has totally given up her support of him in his labors. A minister who did not watch for himself and his family. A man preparing for the ministry. Sadly, one of my former students, whose wife abruptly left him. Another, a minister who had to resign the church that he was in because his elders realized he was just dominating the flock. A man who did not watch himself. All of these are the kinds of pitfalls, and certainly so many more, that can affect elders in the church. And as any officer realizes, from the time of ordination, the shepherds become peculiar objects of attack by ferocious wolves and the devil himself. And that is so important to keep in mind. Paul says, keep watch over yourself. Why? Because a fallen shepherd is of no use to anybody. I could just imagine if I, as a minister, after 28 years in the ministry, should fall into a sin such that I'd have to demit the ministry. What would that do? You then are of no use to anybody. Your credibility gone. And not a few sheep who say, if that's the way a minister lives, why should I bother to follow Christ? Take heed to yourselves, Paul says. And I believe, too, when he says take heed to yourselves, there's this mutual accountability aspect as well, in which the elders are accountable to one another. Paul would say to Peter, I withstood Peter, another apostle, to his face because he was to be blamed. And my fellow elders in the church as well, in the eldership, there always must be that mutual accountability lest any one of us fall. Take heed to yourselves and, he says, to all the flock, to the sheep and to the lambs, among which you are made overseers. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You are among them. You are with them, with young and old. Take heed, watch over the flock at all times. Remember, bishop, you're looking out over them. And notice it's with the end of not being some kind of a Gestapo with what you do, but it is to the end of, this is a purpose clause, to the end that you might shepherd the church of God. Not manage the affairs of a corporate entity, but shepherd the church of God. And this, of course, builds on this incredibly profound teaching in the Old Testament. God says to the shepherds of Israel, you haven't bound up those who are broken. You haven't gone off after those who are straying and those who are lost. You haven't fed the sheep. You have fed yourselves. To the point, Israel, that even though there's an abundance of quote-unquote shepherds, you're not shepherds at all. Not unlike what we hear in the media today. You've abused the flock. You've taken advantage of the flock. I have set myself against you, says the Lord. God forbid any of us should have God set himself against us. And then in this beautiful statement of amazing grace, God says, I'm going to be your shepherd. I'm going to come. I'm going to gather the lost. I'm going to bind up those who are broken. I'm going to heal those who are lame. I'm going to go after them and I'm going to feed them. Don't you see the glory of the Lord Jesus? He comes into the world and he rebukes the Pharisees, false prophets and shepherds that they are. And he says, I'm the good shepherd of the sheep, and they know my voice. And I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. And he feeds them and he ministers to them and he heals them. And he sets that example so that as the apostles appear before him in the post-resurrected state, and Peter says, Lord, what do I do to show my love? He says, Peter, this is what it all comes down to. You feed my lambs. You tend my sheep. You feed my sheep. And the word he uses is, you shepherd my sheep. And Paul, see, builds on all of that here as he says, now, as I go forth, this is what you are meant to do with a mind and a heart and a will suffused with the grace of the good shepherd. This is what you're to do, O elders. You remind those people who profess my name, the Lord Jesus is their shepherd, and make sure they lack nothing. You minister to them so that all of the needs that they have as those poor before God are met by the riches of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And shepherds, even as Psalm 23 speaks, you lead my people beside waters of rest. Isn't that wonderful? I pity churches where exhausted people are plugged into more and more programs. Sometimes the best thing elders in a church can do is say, we're going to call off all programs for a few weeks so you can get some rest. And make sure that the church is a place where people find their rest in me. And green pastures. Make sure they're provided with feeding from green pastures with no weeds and no thorns and no thistles. And lead them in right paths for my name's sake. That's what you're to do as you shepherd the among you flock of God. And as they go through the valleys of the shadow of death, and the one that is the valley of the shadow of death near the end of life, you be with them representing me, showing them my rod and my staff that bring comfort to them. So minister that the Holy Spirit comes to them and they're anointed, as it were, with fresh oil. And by word and by the Lord's Supper, feed them in the presence of my enemies. And elders, as you overlook the flock of God and as you represent me as under-shepherds of the great shepherd, you pursue my people with goodness and mercy all their days, that they might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, it's the great shepherd who does that, but he does it through under-shepherds. I want to speak to my fellow elders. How much time do you spend with the Lord's people? I know you're busy. We all are. How much time do you spend with them? The among you. Shepherd the among you flock of God. You speak with them at worship. Speak with them on the phone. Maybe email them. Write to them. Get in their homes. What do you talk about? Talk about sports? Talk about nutrition? There's a place for that. Talk about their souls. Do you talk with them of a view to realizing that every eyeball that you look into, every set of eyeballs, going to live or die forever? And you want them to know about Jesus. Do you pray with them? Do you pray for them? Do you watch out for them? Well, that's what the elders are to do. Now, we do it with three grand motivations always in mind. First, it's the Lord's flock. Verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. They're not snakes. They're not skunks. They're not porcupines. They're not lions. Sometimes we may feel like that, but that's not what they are. They're sheep. And remember, shepherds, you're sheep too. Not all that bright. Tendency to be wayward. Prone to all kinds of dangers and diseases. But nothing so lovable as a sheep. Nothing so lovable as a lamb. They are the Lord's flock. That's the first motive. They are the Lord's sheep. What a wonderful perspective that is. That's why ministers who want to say they got a fully regenerate church life, I'd like to see one. I'd like to see a fraction of one. They're sheep. They tend to be wayward. Notice the second motive for your work. It's the Lord's flock. It's the church that He purchased with His own blood. Now, there's various textual aspects to this that we could cover at another occasion, but this is nothing less than a statement of the deity of Christ. It's the church of God. Some versions say of the Lord, but that would be unique in the New Testament. Better, the church of God, which He, who, God, purchased with His own blood. Pray tell, how could God purchase the church with His own blood if Jesus isn't God? But because He is God, you have this profound statement that it is the Lord's flock. He purchased it. It is His with His own blood. Third motivation, the Holy Spirit constituted you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. But notice, it is among which the Holy Spirit has made or constituted you as overseers. Now, what does that mean? We've covered it before, but by way of review, lest you get a mystical idea that God's simply going to reach down from heaven and boom, zap somebody and you say, oh, the Holy Spirit's called them. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the church, the Lord gives gifts unto men, and He gives graces unto men. And those gifts and graces, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, can be recognized by the people. The elder must be blameless, must be husband of one wife, must be not given to abuse of alcohol, must be one who is not pugnacious, must be one who manages his household well. Now, that's got to be recognized. The Holy Spirit gives words that give a standard by which you assess whether a man has the gifts of being an elder or a bishop. There's recognition. We see those gifts and graces in that man. There is a calling. There is a commissioning, a calling out of officers, a laying on of hands, an ordination. That's how the Spirit does this. Paul's dealing with elders in some way or another in Ephesus. Their gifts, their graces had been recognized. They had been called to that work. They were regarded as elders. And so we can say, the Holy Spirit has constituted you as overseers. Now, Richard Baxter, a great Puritan preacher of the 17th century who had a powerful ministry in Kidderminster in England, wrote the classic on this verse, called the Reformed Pastor, not Reformed Calvinistic, but Reformed ministers who are changed, they're made new. And he spoke to a group of ministers who really, in many ways, lost their way in what they did, and their ministries were dead. And in a series of lectures that became this book, and this is an abridgment of the original, I don't know how many hours it took him to do this, Baxter just opened up the text and said, this, men, is what we're meant to do as pastors. And in his section on motives to this oversight, the third motive, he writes this. Now, this is Richard Baxter speaking to ministers. Imagine you are a minister hearing this. It is the church of God which we must oversee. That church for which the world is chiefly upheld, which is sanctified by the Holy Spirit, which is the mystical body of Christ, that church with which angels are present and on which they attend as ministering spirits, whose little ones have their angels beholding the face of God in heaven. Oh, what a charge is it that we've undertaken? And shall we be unfaithful to it? Have we the stewardship of God's own family, and shall we neglect it? Have we the conduct of those saints that shall live forever with God in glory, and shall we neglect them? God forbid. I beseech you, brethren, let this thought awaken the negligent, you who draw back from painful, displeasing, suffering duties, and put off men's souls with ineffectual formalities. Do you think this is an honorable treatment of Christ's spouse? Are the souls of men thought meet by God to see his face and live forever in heaven? And are they not worthy of your utmost cost and labor on earth? Do you think so basely of the church of God, as if it deserved not the best of your care and help? Were you the keepers of sheep or pigs, you would scarcely let them go and say they're not worth looking after, especially if they were your own. And dare you say so of the souls of men, of the church of God? Christ walks among them. Remember his presence and see that you are diligent in your work. They're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people to show forth the praises of him who called them. And yet will you neglect them? What a high honor it is to be but one of them, yea, but to be a doorkeeper in the house of God, but to be the priest of these priests and the ruler of these kings. This is such an honor as multiplies your obligations to diligence and fidelity in so noble an employment. Brothers and sisters, if that passage were just read meaningfully in the seminaries of our land, I think you might begin to see a glimmer of reformation. But see, that teemed in the Apostle Paul as he said, you shepherd that flock among which you're made an overseer, remembering Christ purchased it with his own blood. That's the statement of the work. And dear people, I hope you esteem yourselves as a church in that way. You see, you don't sit here and say, well, you know, if I'm elect, maybe I'm one of the... You're part of the church. You believe in Christ. And you say, the Lord has called me to be one of his sheep, part of his people, part of his church, purchased with his own blood. How can I give my members to iniquity? And that's what gives this seriousness about the church, such great seriousness. High church. You bet it's high church. When God himself in the person of his son purchased the church with his own blood, you can't be high church enough. You can be wrongly high church. But to be biblically high church, not at all. And so Paul begins with that magnificent statement of their work. Now, notice in the second place, verses 29 to 31, he gives the seriousness attached to the work. The seriousness attached to the work. That's in verses 29 through 31. And before I read it, remember, man has an incurably religious nature. Don't ever let anybody say to you they're not religious. Everybody is religious. But you've either got a religion that feeds on truth, supremely in Christ, or you've got a religion that feeds on some form of error, but you're going to feed on it. Religious nature is like eating and drinking. If a person's a person, they're going to eat or they're going to drink. People are people, they're going to be religious. And Paul has in mind this truth as he writes this, because you see, you can eat and drink poison, it might destroy your body. But if you eat and drink poison for your soul, you're going to destroy your soul. So Paul has this in view, this incurable religious nature, and the fact there's many people that would capitalize on that. That's why, folks, when you go to bar, you know, they say, oh, we're in a secular age. In a sense, that's true. If that's the case, why are there so many books in bookstores about New Age spirituality and religion? There's all forms of this. So now Paul says, this is the seriousness given to that attached to your work. Verse 29, for I know this, as surely as you know these things about me, I know this about what's going to come. And you read some of that in 1 Timothy, where Paul is in Ephesus and is charged to charge the people there to teach no other doctrine. And we know this from Revelation 2, where the church at Ephesus was attacked by problems from within. And so Paul says, I know this. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, of course, Jesus uses that term, Matthew 7 and verse 15, and he says, they're going to come into your own midst, wolves, but they're going to be dressed in sheep's clothing. And they are, he says, ravenous wolves. And the word actually means wolves that would steal. This is the church. You folks are people Jesus purchased with his own blood. And you have got a ravenous wolves, wolves that would indeed destroy the sheep. He would speak of them later as principalities and powers and thrones and dominions and spiritual forces of wickedness in high places, things from without. What are those things in our own day? I mentioned one already, secularism. The idea that you should think of everything in life with God in the background, you're looked upon as crazy in this culture. And this culture would seek to destroy, rip from you that profound biblical commitment that God says is the essence of wisdom. What is secularism? It's foolishness. Secularism, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, no God. But you see, you are people who are to have God always in your thoughts. How embarrassed are you to speak about God? That's a savage wolf that would tear you apart, push it away, and say boldly but graciously before others, I'm so thankful we're not thrust before Mother Nature. The Lord God moves in the winds and in the waves. Materialism. He who has the most toys when he dies, wins. That's really, folks, what our culture says. Let's get real. Got to get more possessions. 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 Why? So that when you drop dead, you got a big inheritance? But you see, the Lord says, he who would be a friend of the world makes enmity with God. You can't love God and mammon. See how it would threaten to pull you away from God and your prayer. And young people, I'm not only speaking to the adults, but to you. You know how these things in schools, especially those of you in public schools, know how these things come covertly, if not overtly. Relativism. One view is just like the other. So we got Islam, we got Muslims, we got Christians, we got fundamentalists. They're all the same. No, they're not. But you see, the pressure to say it's really just all the same. No, it isn't. There's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. That's not politically correct. See how you would be torn away from your commitment to Christ. And I'll give you another one increasingly in our culture. Unholy activism. Especially on Long Island. If you're not busy 30 hours out of your 24-hour day, you're just not being a good Long Island parent. And most of us, saddened to say, have all succumbed to it. And that will separate you from your God. Do you believe that? I don't think you do. Parable of the sower. Seed of the word of God sown. Birds of the air pluck it up. How many scarecrows do you put to get rid of those birds, folks? Sun comes up, seed sown, and there's joy, there's excitement. Yes, what a great sermon. Yeah. No root. Adversity comes. Where's your faith? Cares and concerns of this life choke out the word. Recent study that was done by a polling group about people who left church life. In most of the cases, the reason was this. We're too busy. Too busy. Means of grace come in the church. Life-giving means of grace. Too busy for your own soul. Unholy activism. Savage wolf. Folks, do you really believe that? If so, what do you do to orient your priorities around Christ and His Word, His people, His church? Savage wolves from without. Now, if that's not enough, verse 30. Also, from among yourselves, this is now savage wolves from within. The savage wolf theme comes through. Savage wolves from among yourselves. Men will rise up speaking perverse, misleading things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Perverse, misleading teachers from within. That's why Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, you stay in Ephesus and you charge them to teach no other doctrine than what was delivered. Why? Because otherwise it could be misleading. Note two things about these savage wolves from within. One, I love this word, misleading. You know, when someone's misled, usually they're at least in the right path somewhat. Jehovah's Witnesses believe the Bible, supposedly. Mormons believe in special revelation that comes in a book. Church of Christ's Christian Scientists believe that there is some authoritative proclamation. And so they'll hook you. Here's some kind of revelation, but it will mislead you. Errol Campig will tell you he believes the Bible. And see, that's why people can be misled. Sadly, one of the people at the early service, not that I'm wanting to pick on this man, but I know that some of you have been influenced by him. He said, we were so scared under his teaching to listen to anybody but him. Notice the second part. Disciples after themselves, seeking to draw away disciples after themselves. Such and such organization, such and such leader, such and such's ministry. I'm a follower of. And in our day of charismatic leaders, you know, where frankly, charismatic leadership is hard to find anyway, but when you find it in the church, people can be attracted to it. How dangerous this can be. And dear brother, this brothers and sisters, is why I mean it. I can't stand that term, Bill Shisco's church. Don't say that. I didn't purchase this church. Jesus did. I don't own it. Jesus does. Pastor Miller's church, don't say that. But it's why, brothers and sisters, any ministry of whatever stripe, when it focuses on a person and doesn't lead you to Christ, puts you in tremendous danger. I mean, when I've had people say to me from Reformed circles, if I don't sit under the ministry of such and such a man, I fear for my soul. I'm sorry, that's an idolater. Every ministry, whether it be from the humblest of speakers or the most dynamic, needs to, in essence, be John the Baptizer's ministry. I must decrease, but let Jesus increase. And that's powerful stuff. Misleading gets you on the right way and makes you veer off and seeking to bring disciples after themselves. What's the only antidote in verse 31? There's a seriousness attached to the work, ravenous wolves from without and from within. The only antidote is to warn with tears. Verse 31, therefore watch, you be on your watch. Watch for the people, watch for the wolves. Shepherds, be awake, be alert. You see the wolf coming over there? Watch for them. Do you see the cliff that the sheep go through? Watch for it. You see the thorns are going through? Watch for them. Therefore watch. And remember that for 3 years, my model, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears, to speak into the ear, to hopefully affect their conscience so that they stop doing what is wrong. Warn. There must be the willingness to be negative in a culture that hates negative things. And Paul could say, Alexander the coppersmith has done me great harm. You avoid him. We've had to deliver these two over the devil that the Lord might teach them not to blaspheme. And brothers and sisters, there is a negativity. You've got to say, you must stay away from this. You must avoid this. You must be careful for this. You must watch for this. Be careful, be careful, be careful, be careful. If somebody has put arsenic on his food instead of Tabasco sauce, and you know it's poison, you don't sit and say that. Say, how can I be positive to him about what he's doing? You say, don't eat it. Stop it. It's going to destroy you. And so here he says, warn, but notice, with love, with tears. So that my fellow elders, without crocodile tears, even if it's just the tears internally, because some of us don't shed them as easily as others, as you're dealing with a wayward sheep, who wants to go after his or her way more than Christ, with tears you can say, you turn away from Christ. You damn your soul. You're going to have to live or die someplace forever. Why will you die? And so, yes, there must be a willingness to be negative, but there must always, always be love. And it's amazing how the devil and our own flesh will trip us up one of the two ways. Some people, they are so full of love and so gushy and sweet and sentimental, they don't want to warn anybody. Everything is nice. Everything is sweet. Everything is pleasant. And now I am happy all the day. You got to warn people too. Say, no, this is wrong. But then you got some people. And they warn like battery acid. It just burns right through you. And they can do it with malice and with hate and with anger. You don't want to sit under that kind of ministry. So Paul gives this beautiful balance. Not balance, it's two truths. Warn with tears. Now I want you to imagine these elders on Ephesus. Paul's going to be leaving real soon. And Paul really lays it on him thick. One, you shepherd, you watch over your own soul. Number two, you shepherd the flock. Not just the flock, you shepherd all the flock, even the flock that it might be difficult to shepherd. And remember, you're going to shepherd that against ravenous wolves that come from without. All forms of them, spiritual forces of wickedness in high places, they're out to destroy them. Oh, and from your own midst, like Judas, you can imagine some of them, that from your own midst, there's going to be rise up people teaching misleading things. And you have a responsibility following my example. You've got to warn, and do it with love. And you can imagine these elders saying, Lord, if I'm left at this point, please let me drown somewhere between Miletus and Ephesus. There's no way I can do this. No way. And here in this masterful conclusion of the painting that the Holy Spirit gives through Paul, there is this support in the work. Thank God for this section. Verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Dear brothers and sisters, isn't it great? God doesn't turn us back on ourselves. After the debate with James White, I think the thing I was most saddened about by the Baptist view is baptism turns you back on your faith. When every day we must say, oh God, I believe, help my miserable unbelief. God never turns you back on yourself. I am God. There is no other. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles and run and not grow weary and walk and not faint. Now, I commend you to God. Psalm 77 is a picture that I think particularly all ministers run into. Pastor Miller can relate to this. I can, and my fellow elders can too. It's a man in Psalm 77 who is probably in this case, he is possessed of the problems that are afflicting Israel. Asaph wrote the psalm and he wore his heart on his sleeve. And he says, Lord, I speak to you in the night. My hand is lifted up in the night. But my soul refuses to be comforted. Lord, have you forgotten to be gracious? Have you in anger closed off your tender mercies? Have your mercies clean gone to me forever? That, I must confess, is sometimes the way I feel about the Lord with His church. Especially when I realize my own weakness before such a challenge. And then in verse 10 of Psalm 77, the psalmist says, this is my grief. The problem really is with me. Years of the right hand of the Most High. God hasn't changed. And then he proceeds to describe either the flood and the Red Sea or both woven together, where he says God's way was in the sea. Even though things looked impossible to Noah and his family when the flood waters would come, even though things looked impossible to Israel when the Egyptians pursued them, God's ways were in the sea, and his footsteps weren't known. You couldn't see what he was doing exactly, but it was there. And he ends with this phrase, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron were not paragons of strength and grace at every point. But God worked nevertheless. I commend you to God, whose way is in the sea, who always leads his people. I think it's a truism. It is for me, and I think it is for any other minister who sits back after a while and watches. You labor, you pray, you weep, you minister. You think God's forgotten. And then God, who loves to surprise, says, I'm really at work. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. This is one of these texts that shows again the scriptures assume God has spoken to the word that is a gracious word. It's a word of amazing grace. It's a word of abounding grace. Oh, elders, as you go forth and you're struck with the magnitude of the task, the word of God speaks of grace. It speaks of abounding mercy. It speaks of a God who will go after the sheep, even in areas where you can't go. And even though you have but a small portion of the new obedience, here's a God who in his own grace will show wonderful, marvelous things. And mark it down, my fellow elders, my fellow minister. When you get discouraged, when you're really down in the dumps, you're not giving attention enough to the word of God's grace. You've got to go back to the word of God where you're reminded of a God who says, you stand still and watch me act. You realize that at best you're an earthen vessel. It's that the excellence of the power might be of God and not of us. And you realize that my timetable is different than yours, but when I promise to work, I will. The word of his grace, go back to the word of God all the time, because he says it has a power. It is able to build you up when everything in our culture kicks at all of the mortar between the bricks of your faith and wants to knock them down. And that is the case today. I mean, that's the case for you folks. Why are you so serious about this Christian faith? Come on, man, lighten up in our culture. And the devil would pick at that mortar and what might already be kind of a weak foundation for you. Paul says that word, it's able to build you up. God will take the trowel and he'll put more mortar in and fix it up. And he'll put more bricks and build up your faith. It has the power to build you up. And he says to the elders, in this beautiful, if somewhat difficult expression to interpret and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Not only is there that power, but there's this promise. It's able to, as you live on it, you build on this word. It has this ability to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Now, here's what's interesting. In Acts 26:18, Paul cites this as the conclusion of the commission given to him. The exact words, Paul, turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that you might receive an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in me. And now Paul says, this goes to you, elders. That word is able to strengthen you so that you, like me, might receive an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, some would say, well, that's glory. That means at the end of the day, when you die, after you've done your work, you're going to be in glory. And I don't want to be disrespectful, but that frankly hits me with a resounding thud. Every Christian, every true Christian, everyone who is holy is going to be in glory. So what's he saying here? I think it's more something like this. He has said in Ephesians 1 and verse 18, what is God's inheritance in his saints? Jesus has purchased by his own blood these elect ones of God, and that is God's inheritance. God has this inheritance. It's amazing. God would not have you in glory if it were not for the blood of his own son. Do you think you can get to heaven apart from the blood of the God-man without his righteousness? Of course not. But you as an inheritance come because of death, the death of the son. And God has you and all of his elect ones as his inheritance. Now, Paul says to the elders, as has been told to himself, that you might have an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I think it's something like this. When you get to glory, elders, part of your joy, and if you will, even part of that inheritance in which you share, will be those people that you shepherded as those among which you were made overseers. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing, Paul would say to the Thessalonians? Isn't it not even you and the presence of our Lord Jesus and his coming? For you are glory and joy. And I think Paul's saying something like this. Elders, demanding task, yes, God's up for it. His word will strengthen you. But as you minister that word faithfully to people, there will be this elderly lady to whom you brought the gospel in the hospital. And through your words, she laid hold of Jesus in the remaining hours of her life. And you'll see her in glory. And you'll share in that inheritance of Christ. There will be the little boy, tragically ill from his youth. But you told that little boy about Jesus, who is the shepherd of the lambs. And he believed in Jesus and loved Jesus. And you'll see him there without any vestige of the illness present. And elders, yes, it's a responsibility and a burden worn to be with families, family visits, publicly, house to house. But won't it be great in glory? Whole families of people whose homes you visited. And while all praise will go to Christ because he purchased them with his own blood and they're his and not yours, they can say with no detracting from the glory of the Lamb, we're here because you came to our home. We are here as a family because you shepherded this flock. I think that's what Paul means when he says that you might have an inheritance yourself among. Don't miss the next words. Those who are sanctified. See, folks, the goal of the work of shepherds is to make you holy. That's why they warn. That's why they warn in love. That's why they call you. Please, if you're not at worship and you get a call from the elders, don't think we're intruding. One of the things that I was stunned to hear this. I don't know who it was. I don't want to know who it was. One of our members said, I don't want to receive the one call now. Pray tell, why not? Now, in some cases, there are unbelieving spouses, so we can understand that. But my friends, I'm going to be blunt. If you don't want the church, you don't want Christ. If you don't want shepherding ministry in your homes, you don't want Jesus to be your shepherd. If you don't want to be warned, you are at best living in a fool's paradise. This is serious business, folks. You try to tell me something pleasant about ravenous wolves. That's why we are high church. You can be wrongly high church. You can't be too biblically high church at all. And incidentally, if you move away, God forbid you should ever get in a church that doesn't have this concern for your souls. People say, well, I'll move away and there'll be a church there. You don't know that. You look for a church and you ask once again to churches. I want to know. I want to be respectful. Do you shepherd the flock? Do you visit the people? When the preacher preaches, does he apply the word of God? Well, we want to be positive about everything. You know, we want to say, I don't want to be here. I don't want to be. What a change that would make in churches if God's serious people would say, my soul is too important for you to trifle with your church games. This is serious stuff. If any man doesn't love the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. The way is narrow, and few there be that find it. You don't want a church that's going to put you in a broad way that'll send you to hell. And see, Paul is blood earnest among those who are sanctified elders. The goal is holy people, holy boys, holy girls, holy adults, holy men. You be holy as well. Because without holiness, you don't see the Lord. Now I ask you, are we too high church? Are we in high church enough? We haven't gotten beyond Mediterranean Baltic Avenue yet. But see, this is Paul's high view. It's this bookend, predominantly Gentile church. And you've got to imagine the impact of this. Verses 36 to 38. And when he'd said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. They all wept freely. They fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. They loved this ministry. He'd been with him 3 years. He'd given himself, and they loved him. Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, they'd see his face no more. It's a terrible thing. And I'm not being facetious. It's a terrible thing when a minister leaves a charge and the bulk of the congregation says, basically, if we never see him again, it'll be too soon. They loved that man. He gave himself to them and they accompanied him to the ship. What a powerful impact. Farewell address. But notice what he did. He knelt. And he prayed. Knelt because they were in the presence of King Jesus. And in so many words, I think it's this. Paul praying, Lord, even though I'm going to leave, you're not. And you show yourself as alive and at work in their midst. And give them grace to do all that has been spoken to them. They knelt and they prayed. And that, dear brothers and sisters, is where we end today. I beg of you to pray for Pastor Miller and me. I know that dear associate pastor and son in the Lord well enough to know, and he knows my soul enough to know, that we feel the peculiar assaults of the devil. God knows we're trying to do the right thing, though we fumble in so many ways. And God knows the devil and the ferocious wolves are at us right and left, and I beg you to pray for us. You pray that we watch ourselves, and my fellow elders as well, that we watch ourselves. Pray above all else, that we be holy men, that you receive an inheritance among those who are sanctified, that we be holy men. I ask you, do you? Do you care enough for your pastor, that you pray for him. And you pray for your elders as well, not only for their lives, but for this reason. We are, for the time being, without Elder Warnock. We've lost a teacher this year. We are so short in our ability to minister to you. We have got to cast ourselves on the grace of God in Christ. I look at this and I say, Lord, there's no way we can begin to do all of this. I plead with you to pray that God raise up elders in our midst. We need desperately. And men, I plead with you to come before God and say, Lord, have you given me the gifts and the graces to be an elder? And if you desire that, speak up. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And to say, Pastor, under preaching, I believe that God is giving me a heart to be a shepherd of the flock, because God knows we need it. And we are not going to see the kind of growth and impact we want until God gives us more elders. Ain't going to happen. So I beg you, these are desperate times. And last, but not least, as we look upon churches in our land that by and large are a mess, where God can look upon irresponsible shepherds and say all of these things he said in the old covenant, say, oh God, for the churches of our land and for the nations, raise up men, raise up elders who will oversee the flock of God among which they're made overseers. And oh God, give them nothing less than the very heart of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And on Wednesday night, I trust many of you will be here to pray. And I want to pray for the nation. But folks, there's no hope for this nation if God doesn't revive and reform the churches. And it's going to have to begin with elders who are shepherds after the heart of Christ. Let's pray together. Oh God, thank you. Thank you, oh Lord, for the flock you've given here. Give to Pastor Miller and to me and to all of our fellow elders abilities, skills, priorities, so that we might truly shepherd the flock of God among us. And give people with hearts to receive the words of Christ through their shepherds. And God, deliver us from being those from within who would mislead your people, even by pretense of biblical authority. And our Lord, we most earnestly pray for ourselves and for other churches. Lord, you hear the cries of men in virtually every congregation. There's not one I could think of that can say it has an overabundance of godly and gifted elders. Lord, please, in your mercy upon our land, raise up Timothys in our own midst. Raise up Tituses. Raise up Peters. Raise up Pauls. Raise up men of God, holy men, gifted men, men who are indwelt not only by the presence and the power of Christ, but have a holy obsession with being shepherds after the heart of our great shepherd Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.